Now, last Sunday evening, we were saying something about the temptations of Jesus in general, and also something particular about the first of these three temptations, the temptation to turn the stone into bread. You will, I hope, allow me to recap very briefly on our main points last time before going on to the second temptation now. First of all, you remember we referred to what is said in Hebrews chapter 2 and also in chapter 4 about our Lord's temptations. And it's always a useful pointer to correct interpretation, to find other places in the scripture which make comment on what we read in the Gospels. The writer to the Hebrews says that in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He also says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we said that the implications in these statements in Hebrews are, first, that the temptations of Jesus were absolutely real. There was nothing fake or phony about them. Secondly, that Jesus was entirely unscathed by them. And thirdly, that one purpose of them was to assure us of his sympathy when we are ourselves tempted. And we also referred, you remember, to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, temptation is common to man. And this alone makes it clear that this is no academic study for us, any more than it was anything academic for the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, you remember we said that the temptation of Jesus is portrayed in this chapter as a confrontation with the dark enemy himself. We are right at the heart of the human situation, and there is something elemental about this. We also said that insomuch as Christ's temptations were for us, they constitute in one very real sense a part of his substitutionary work. They are a part of what was involved for him in following the path that had been prophesied in the scriptures for the coming Messiah. And we particularly emphasize that these temptations of Jesus must be understood in relation to his messiahship. It was in connection with his messiahship that he was tempted. In this sense, the story of the temptation is vitally linked with the story of his baptism. It was immediately following his baptism at Jordan that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now his baptism was his anointing as God's king. And here, you may say, is the king entering enemy-occupied territory to do battle against the enemy. And we sang, you remember last time, Newman's great hymn, which has in it the words, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And of course the fact that the temptation followed hard on his anointing at baptism is surely significant, because it's always at this point of dedication and consecration that we may expect Satan's particular attentions. And that's a point at which we can draw very practical lessons for ourselves. Now, the representative character of the temptations, the fact that they were for us, makes it clear that they must necessarily correspond to those temptations that came to the first Adam. And we noticed the perfect parallel between the scene in the Garden of Eden and the scene here in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were tempted to eat unlawfully. So was Jesus. Adam and Eve were tempted to snatch at godlike power. So was Jesus. Adam and Eve were tempted to presume on God's word. So was Jesus. And we need to have this in the background of our thinking as we turn to this story once again. Now, this whole story is immensely valuable for all who are involved in the work of the kingdom, because these are the lines along which Satan will ordinarily come. We suggested last week that Satan is not very original. He has set patterns of working. He is predictable in his attacks on God's servants. And this is the value of this record for us. And we need to pore over it and brood upon it and see our own temptations in the light of this word. Now, as to the first temptation, the temptation to turn stones into bread, this was essentially a temptation to unbelief. It was, as I've already said, a temptation along the line of his messianic calling and along the line of messianic power. If you're really the Son of God, God's King, this is not too much for you to do. It was also a temptation to take lower ground. And the temptation was parried with, "It is written, it is written." And all along we see the Son of God submissive to the will of God as revealed for him in the Scriptures. Now, with that by way of resume and recapitulation and introduction, we go on to the second temptation. The devil, taking him up, verse 5, into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, you will probably notice that the temptation which Luke places as second, Matthew places as third. And that Matthew's second temptation becomes Luke's third one. Why is this? Well, the best answer to that one is that nobody really knows. It has been suggested that while Matthew's order may have been the historical order, Luke put the one about presuming on the word of God last as being, and I quote, "the religious temptation through the word of God, and therefore morally the hardest of all to one who values that word." Now, that makes good enough sense to me, but the plain truth is that nobody knows why they are in a different order, and I don't propose to spend time discussing a fruitless question, a question for which there is apparently no answer. But we take the order as Luke has it now, and this is the temptation in which Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, what we said last week, by way of introduction to the temptations in general, is just as true with this one as with the first. And we may truly say that Satan's specific aim was to draw Jesus away somehow from his messianic calling to be a suffering savior. It was, of course, in Satan's interests to seek to get Christ to bypass the cross. For the cross was destined by God to be the devil's destruction. And it's hardly wonder that he should have whispered so urgently to our Lord and kept on whispering, "Not that way, Jesus, not that way, not that way." The emphasis here then is still along the line of messianic vocation and fulfillment. Now I want you to look at this temptation with me in that particular light. We pointed out last time the connection between the temptation and the baptism of Christ, and this is seen very clearly here also. Do you remember what we said when we were studying the story of our Lord's baptism, that the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," was a composite quotation from the Scriptures. The first part from the second Psalm, and the second part from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "My servant in whom my soul delighteth." Now I want you to look at that first part of the quotation now in Psalm number 2. Because it seems to me that here is the key to an understanding of what actually constituted the temptation for Jesus. Psalm number 2, this famous utterance, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Now we're indebted to modern scholarship for reminding us that this is the source, so to speak, of the word that came from the glory concerning the Lord Jesus at his baptism, "Thou art my beloved Son." But for our purposes tonight, please notice what the psalm goes on to say. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now it's against these words in the psalm that Satan's words are to be understood. God said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." But Satan is saying, "No, Jesus, ask of me. All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now do you see the force of what is being said? For Satan is aping deity here, taking God's words on his own lips in a foul and irreverent parody and blasphemy. That's what is being said. And Jesus couldn't not have understood what was being said, with these momentous words ringing in his mind and heart from the experience at Jordan, "Thou art my beloved Son." Do you suppose that the Lord Jesus didn't know the next verse in the psalm? Do you suppose that that verse hadn't come right home to Jesus in his own heart and spirit? When God was saying, "My Son, walk this way, the way of the cross, prophesied for you in the Scriptures." And if you walk this way, I will give you the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. And Satan comes and says, no, Jesus, not that way. This way. And he took him into a high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Ask of me, and I'll give you it, Jesus. Now you see, this is the dominant characteristic of the evil one. Because not only does he parade as an angel of light, confusing the issue, pretending that he is God, and deceiving men into thinking that it is in fact God who is speaking to us. This is part of the great subtlety of temptation, and surely must have been part of the subtlety of this. Let us be sensible about this matter. This was a real temptation. Jesus suffered being tempted. And that, if it means anything, must surely mean that there was a moment in his experience when he was at the parting of the ways, when he saw both these words, the word of Psalm 2 and the word from the evil one, and which was going to win. That was his temptation. That was the crux of it. That was the battle. And that's part of the great subtlety of temptation. And one of its most confusing aspects, that terrible point of indecision, when we no longer somehow are able to recognize the distinction between Satan's voice and God's voice. Do you not find in your own experience that precisely is the agony of temptation and the fear and dread of it? When two voices are speaking to you, and you don't know which is which. One is saying, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And the other is saying, ask of me and I will give you the heathen. Which are you to listen to? This was Jesus' temptation. And it's this terrifying point of indecision when it is so difficult to recognize the distinction between Satan's voice and the voice of God that constitutes the terror and the burden of temptation. Let us not deceive ourselves. Satan appeared as an angel of light. It was only when Jesus recognized who was speaking to him that he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Think of the Garden of Eden. How do you suppose that Eve listened to the serpent? Can we really suppose that Eve recognized that it was Satan? The scriptures explicitly deny this. Eve was deceived. And being deceived, she must have thought that it was the voice of God. And it's highly significant in this connection that the word in the Hebrew translated serpent could with equal force be translated the shining one. It was a shining one that appeared in the garden. Satan as an angel of light, as a deceiver. It was only after she had yielded to the deception that she discovered that she had been deceived. The difference between that and this is that Jesus discovered who he was, recognized the enemy, and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now there's something else here. This incident reveals the real heart of evil. Satan wants to be God. He wants even Jesus, and especially Jesus, to bow down and worship him. And he apes the Godhead in this dreadful way by using his word for his own evil purposes. And this is why, of course, the heretical sects have such a grip on so many people. It's not that they are unlike the gospel. It's that they are so like it that they deceive the unwary. They are dressed up like the truth. Now, we've seen this principle, of course, unfolded in a remarkable way in the book of Revelation, in the horrific images of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And we interpreted these, you remember, as a trinity of evil standing over against the Holy Trinity and in competition with God, the three in one and one in three. And this is always the pattern which evil presents to the world. It is the imitations of the Christian faith that are so dangerous. And this is why communism, for example, has its danger. Not because it's so unlike, but because in many ways it's so like the Christian gospel. The essence of communism is that it is a secular apocalypse standing over against the religious apocalypse, which is the gospel of the grace of God. So you see, Satan's offer to Christ was essentially an imitation of God's. It was an alternative to God's. And precisely here we see its malevolence and its danger. For he was offering Christ an alternative way to attain his kingdom. An easier way, a way that involved compromise, a way that bypassed the cross. Put it at its simplest, both God and Satan were saying the same thing. All these will I give thee, if thou fall down and worship me. But you see, worshipping God involves obedience to his will, and obedience to his will means the cross. Now, if this was to be a real temptation, obviously the situation must have presented a real possibility. That is to say, the offer that Satan was making him was real. The sovereignty of the world, of course, belongs as of right to Jesus. And yet, in one very real sense, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And he wielded an immense and actual power over that world. And the temptation, therefore, was to make use of that evil power by compromising. And Jesus says, "Not that way, Satan. Not thus will I take my power and reign." Now, we have an important commentary on this temptation from a theological standpoint in the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. Now, I want you to look at these words with me now. Philippians chapter 2. The famous passage in which Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's the point at which I want your attention. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if you are using the more modern translations, you find that the RSV reads instead, "He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped at." J.B. Phillips, "He did not cling to his prerogative as God's equal." the New English Bible. He did not think to snatch at equality with God. Now, the difference in the readings, these readings from the Authorized, is not so great as one might assume. It's simply a question of taking a Greek verb in an active sense or in a passive sense. If we take it in the active sense, as the Authorized Version does, the meaning is simply this, that it was not robbery on Christ's part to claim equality with God. And he was not derogating from the divine honor and majesty by so doing. But if you take the other sense, the passive sense of the verb, equality, not something to be grasped at. What does Paul mean? Well, he can mean this, that although equality with God might be thought to be a possession to be held on to at all costs, yet Jesus did not think like that. One thinks of what Jesus said in the great intercessory prayer in John 17, when he prayed about the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Now, he's speaking there of something that's really beyond human understanding, something unspeakable, a marvelous, ineffable reality, which he enjoyed before the world was, and which he freely surrendered in the interests of a greater purpose, namely the redemption of the world. The glory in that sense, which he freely surrendered in the interests of the world's redemption. And if that is Paul's meaning here, when he says he thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, then what he is speaking about is a great surrender that the Son made in eternity before he was incarnate, and which led to the incarnation. Equality with God was something that was his by right, yet he did not hold on to it as of right, but freely and voluntarily surrendered it before all worlds, before creation, for a mysterious and greater purpose, the world's redemption. And if that's Paul's meaning, then it means that the incarnation was the coming of that attitude into the world. And when you think of our world bent and broken as it is, with self-seeking, grasping, the world in which values are topsy-turvy from the spiritual point of view. And into this broken world comes this principle of free and voluntary surrender. You see something of the drama and of the incalculable potential of such a situation. He thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but he freely surrendered it. And that's what he did in the wilderness. Satan said, "Grasp it, Jesus." And Jesus said, "I have already surrendered it. I will not take it up that way." But Paul's words in Philippians 2 and 5, 6 can be taken another way also. He thought it not robbery, something to be grasped at or seized. Some of the commentators, and rightly I think, draw a parallel here between the first Adam and the last, and believe that this is what lies behind Paul's thinking in this matter. How was it with the first Adam? Adam was made in the image of God. Luke calls him the Son of God. He was made overlord of creation and given dominion over all the beasts of the field, and Adam was tempted. What was the nature of the temptation? "Ye shall not surely die, ye shall be as gods." As God, equal with God. This is what Satan offered Adam, and he snatched at it. He regarded it as something to be grasped. He regarded it as something that he wanted. He reached out at it and claimed it as his own, he who had no right to it. But the second Adam, whose right it was, and who could have reached out for it and claimed it as of right, considered it not to be a thing to be grasped at in that way. But on the contrary, he emptied himself. The second Adam thought that the appropriation of divine honor and equality in that way constituted a temptation to be resisted. He was not prepared to grasp at it. And here's the wonderful thing. Paul goes on in this marvelous passage about the self-emptying of the Son of God. He made himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. What does all that mean? These words have a precise and almost technical meaning, my dear friends. And this is what they mean. Because Jesus regarded equality with God as a thing not to be grasped at in that way, but something freely to be surrendered in the interests of a world's redemption, therefore, God gave him it. He highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Now, the significance of these words is that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament scriptures and quoting words which originally, when they were first written, referred to God the Lord himself. And the name that Jesus was given was the name of deity. God gave him the name. He elevated him to the right hand of the majesty on high and said to the universe, "Look, my son, who freely surrendered his right to this place, is now given the highest station in the universe. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because he regarded equality with God as a thing not to be grasped at in that way, as Satan suggested in the temptation, but on the contrary, something to surrender in the interests of a higher purpose, and he went to the obedience of the cross. Therefore, God gave him that this way. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance." And when the Son died on the cross and rose again the third day according to the scriptures and ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, the first words that he heard when he entered the glory were, "Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And the Son said, "Father, give me this world." And the Father said, "My son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Take it." And the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost, and the claiming of the great inheritance began. And it has gone on ever since, and will, until he fills up the role of God's elect, and then comes and takes his power and reign. But you see the temptation. "Ask of me," said Satan. Now, God didn't repeat his word then. There was nothing but the cold, gray light of dawn and that terrible, terrifying insistence to Jesus from the voice of Satan, "All this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." What would you not do for a world of souls? That was the temptation. And it must have been real to Jesus to have been tempted like that. "Is it possible," he would say, "that I can win a world without dying? Is there another way? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." You see, Satan didn't leave him alone ever. That temptation was there all the way along. The kingdom was given to Christ on the basis of and in virtue of the cross and the death that he died in obedience to the will of God. And in Revelation we read that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And in the book of Revelation, the kingship and lordship of Christ is based on the idea of the Lamb slain. Now this is a constant temptation, and the application hardly needs to be made by me. There is always the temptation to get there by an easier way, to take lower ground, to accomplish spiritual purposes. It is a temptation that is constantly with the people of God. It is a temptation that is constantly with the church of God. Because let us remember this. Christ's attitude in this temptation comes down on the side of discipline and denial and cross-bearing and narrowness and the principle of division with the world, cutting across its cherished notions and habits and attitudes and desires. And this goes against the grain with the natural man in us. It's so much easier to take lower ground. It's so much easier in Christian work and in the work of soul winning to take lower ground and easier ground. Jesus said, "Not peace but a sword." And I make bold to say that this, far more than the influence of pressures from outside, is what has corrupted so often in history the Church of God in its testimony, the desire to take an easier way. Must it be so extreme? Must it be so narrow? Must it be so narrow-minded? Jesus, you're going to drive these people away. You're losing good material for followers. Why not accommodate your message? An attitude so as to give less offense to them and perhaps win them to your side. What a shame to lose them. Jesus, why were you so hard to that fine young man we call the rich young ruler? You looked on him and you loved him. What a disciple he would have made. What an asset to any congregation. What an asset. Why didn't you lower the flag a bit in order to win him? But Jesus let him go. He refused to deal in cut-price Christianity and cut-price discipleship. You see the issue? Compromise. Whatever it may be called, however judicious and admirable it may seem to be, it is still a betrayal and a falling down to worship Satan. And Jesus regarded equality with God, the attainment of his purposes, by that method as something he was just not prepared to grasp at. He said, "No, Satan, not that way. Not that way." One last word. You notice just how much Satan was prepared to give to Jesus for the worship of his heart. All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It's yours, Jesus. I'll give you the lot. If only you fall down and worship me. But Jesus once said, and perhaps he was thinking of this experience when he said it, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall it profit? What shall it profit?" And you know, often, aside from any question of being used in the kingdom of God and in his service, often this is the simple temptation. The world or Christ. And this sometimes is the issue, the crux of the whole matter, for those who have been thinking about spiritual things and considering the claims of Christ and the gospel. And if I'm not mistaken, tonight, at this very moment, at the heart of some person in this place, Satan is saying, "Look, I'll give you all this if only you'll fall down and worship me." And the Son of God is saying, "If thou wilt come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." The story is told of a young student of great promise, with a brilliant academic career ahead of him, who decided to turn his back upon that career and go to the mission field. And some of his friends remonstrated with him, aghast at the wastage of such a potential in the academic world. And one said, "You'll never get on in the world if you act like this." To which he replied, "Which world?" Well, that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, the academic world, and lose his own soul? Or the world of industry or commerce, the world of the professions. If this is an issue, then you must face it plainly and squarely. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so tonight we come to this challenge of the gospel. Here is the Son of God, face to face with two ways. And here you are, face to face with two ways. And these days have set before you the stark alternatives, life or death. And Satan is laying siege to you and claiming you for himself. And the Son of God has come for you. And two voices are speaking. As Moses of old and Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Behold, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Will you?" Let us pray. O God, our Father, we give thee thanks for the riches of thy word, And we pray that thou wilt seal that word to all our hearts now in the quietness of thy presence. And grant, O God, clarity of mind and vision to understand and appreciate the voices that claim the allegiance of our souls, and give us grace to cleave to him who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich, even Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Savior.